For the last several weeks, I have been speaking on different subjects concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. I began this whole series, it's been quite a while now because I ministered other things in between. I was gone for a while. But I began just sharing with you how important it is and why Jesus must return. Then I shared with you the signs concerning His coming, the signs that are evident in the world today. And then the last couple weeks I began to share concerning more specifically the timing of everything. We looked at this thing called the rapture question. We looked at the whole thing concerning what some people see as pre-tribulation theology, thinking that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. We looked at the fallacy of that doctrine. And then I began to share with you more specifically last Thursday evening. For those of you that were not here, I would encourage you to avail yourself to the tape. But I just want to go back and just review very shortly what I ministered on the last 2 weeks, because it's a foundation for what I want to speak on this morning. Now, we looked at this whole thing concerning the rapture question. Today, you turn your radio on, your TV on, and you hear everybody talking about the rapture. Well, we began to really look and see, what does the Bible really say concerning the rapture? And we looked at Jesus' disciples in Matthew 24 when they came to Jesus and asked Him a very simple question. As far as Jesus was concerned, it may not have been simple as far as we're concerned, but it was a simple question for Jesus because He had the answer. And they said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And they asked Him, "What are we to look for?" He says, and then they says, "When will you return?" And Jesus stated very emphatically in verses, I have it up here somewhere, 29 through 31, Jesus said that He would come immediately after the great tribulation. And He did not, and this is what I want to really cement in your mind here this morning, is that those who do believe in rapture theology acknowledge the fact that Jesus will come again at the end of the tribulation, but they also say He's going to come in a secret appearing before that and rapture all the saints away. But there's no evidence of that in the Bible, because if there was, Jesus would not have led them to the great tribulation. He says, "This is what I want you to look for. This is the sign I want you to look for at the end of the great tribulation. And if anybody tells you anything different, they're deceivers," He says. He says, "Many will come and try to deceive concerning this." And so the disciples asked Jesus a very honest question, very simple question, and Jesus gave them a very straight answer. And we also looked at the thing here, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself there, but number one here, that the Bible speaks of Jesus' second coming as Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. And when we see in the Scripture the place that apportions Jesus to coming in the clouds of heaven, is in that time reference in Matthew 24, 29-31, where places Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven very clearly at the end of the great tribulation. And then number two, I just talked about, Jesus referred to His second coming very clearly as being at the end of the great tribulation when His disciples asked Him, "When would it be?" Number three here, the Apostle Paul referred to the timing of the second coming. He said two things must happen first. Number one, or letter A, the falling away must happen, which has not happened yet. Letter B, the beast or the Antichrist must be revealed. He has not been revealed. I don't know who he is. I'm sure you don't know who he is. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about who he is, but we don't know who he is. I've heard that he is, one writer read this, read this book, and a lot of what she had to say wasn't too bad, but she thought it was Anwar Sadat. He's dead. She still thinks it's Anwar Sadat, that he's going to rise from the dead. That's, you know, that's just how people think about these things. But number four here, this is what we really got into last Thursday night. And this is, I believe you really need to pick up this tape. The sounding of the last trumpet is the key to the whole puzzle. The sounding of the last trumpet is at the very end of the Great Tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm not going there this morning, but verses 13 through 18, it says the dead must rise first before we who are alive and remain on earth meet them in the air. The dead haven't risen yet. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that it is at the last trumpet that the dead are raised. The last trumpet that sounds, the seventh trumpet, at the very end of the tribulation. There is no reference to him coming at any other time. And so, and then we began to look, and that basically is what some people would put as a post-tribulation a theory. We kind of line up with that in a sense, but I don't believe everything that the post-tribulationists say, because they leave out a lot about how we're going to be taken care of during that time. And so we looked at several scriptures concerning, will Christians be preserved during the tribulation? Now, those who advocate the pre-tribulation rapture theory use these scriptures, because they're good scriptures. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, we looked at that one. It says, this is the scripture that speaks of being kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world. The word kept there is a very strong word. I looked it up and did a study on it. It's talking about Jesus is saying, if you do this and you do this, you'll be kept from this time. You won't be harmed during this time. And the word kept means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. In other words, God says, I'm going to guard you. I'm going to keep my eye upon you so that you don't lose anything during that time. It also implies a fortress or full military lines of apparatus. That's Strong's Concordance definition of the word kept, the Greek definition. If you want to look at it even more, you can go to Thayer's Greek Dictionary. And it says that the word kept means to guard, to cause one to escape in safety, out of the power and the assaults of Satan. It says, when he says, I'm going to keep you from that hour, he says, I'm going to guard you. I'm going to cause you to escape out of the power and the assaults of Satan. And so we see very clearly that God says that some believers will be kept from that time. And then in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 through 10, it says concerning God's wrath. It says God's wrath and tribulation and anguish are not to be poured out. It says they are to be poured out on the unrighteous, but glory and honor and peace to every man that does good. And then again, you can just write these scriptures down. Romans 5 verse 8 through 9. It says, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says, we shall be delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 says, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nahum 1 through 11 speaks of the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble and knows them that trust in Him. And so God will be a stronghold to the Christians who have complete trust in Him during this terrible time. Luke 21, this is a very important scripture, 34 through 36. It says, we must take heed unto ourselves and be on guard against the enemy, or we shall be snared. Therefore we are to watch and pray that we be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. It says there's a condition. There's always a condition for us to be saved from all of this. It says here we must be counted worthy of all these. We must be accounted worthy in order to escape all these things. And so it's very important for us as Christians to be worthy in God's sight. Otherwise, we may not escape. I mean, it always kind of leaves that open there, that there might be some who might not make it. And then in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Let me turn there and read that scripture to you. How many know where Zephaniah is at? We learned Thursday night, didn't we? It's only the third book back from the Old Testament, the New Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. How many know that the body of Christ, the church, in the eyes of the world, is an undesirable nation? We are not all that lovely in front of the world. They don't care for us all that much. O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. That's speaking of the anger of God that is going to come forth during this great tribulation period. And God says to His people, gather yourselves together before that time comes. Why? Then He goes on to say in verse 3 here, He says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. He says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Why? That it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Notice it says, it just might be that you will be hidden during that time. It doesn't state emphatically that you are going to be hidden. It just says there's a good possibility that you might, if you are accounted worthy before the Lord. And so the Bible has spoken very clearly that the first resurrection or the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place at the very end of the great tribulation of God's wrath. Let me say this also. If the first resurrection found in Revelation 20 and verse 4 through 5 there is called the first resurrection, what do you call the one that the rapture people call? If that one's called the first, I don't know. I don't think you can call it anything, because it isn't anything. Amen. I tend to get a little sarcastic sometimes, but that's all right. Amen. Anyway, the Bible has spoken very clearly that the first resurrection or the second coming of Jesus takes place at the very end of the great tribulation of God's wrath. It is also spoken of Christians being preserved and kept during this time, and that if we watch and pray and seek humility and righteousness, there's a good chance we will be hidden or kept from the fierceness of God's wrath. So what's the answer? Is there a way out for God's people? Do you think God made a plan for us? That He devised a plan that we would escape all of this? Well, in Isaiah 26 and verse 20, there's a very interesting scripture here. It says, you don't need to turn there, just listen to me. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers. And this morning we're going to talk about the bride of Christ. Those bridal chambers. He says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. We're going to talk about the doors being shut in Matthew 25. It says, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation or the tribulation is past. Now, why do we need to do this? Because it says, for behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And so we have looked at this whole thing concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture question, in the previous lessons. It was established that His coming would not take place until the end of the great tribulation or the 3.5 years. Now, when I speak of the great tribulation this morning, I am only speaking of that 3.5 years that it talks about in the book of Revelation. Now, I believe that there's a lot of tribulation that probably goes on before that. There's a lot of seals that are open before that. Some of the trumpets sound before that final 3.5 year period. But there's 3.5 years where the fierceness of God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the evil people of this world. And that's not a very fun thing to even talk about. I remember one time I was preaching in Bible school about God's wrath and about all those trumpet judgments and everything, and I looked out there and people were crying. I said, boy, this is not very fun. I mean, you know, people get upset a little bit because you got loved ones that are probably not saved. And you begin to think about all these judgments and, well, God's going to do that to them? He's going to do it to anybody who doesn't repent. And that's why we need to understand that repentance is so important. You know, to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And even to go beyond that and maintain the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so it was also established that there are no scriptures that really indicate a rapture or a secret appearing of Jesus prior to the second coming. But there are those scriptures that do indicate that the church will be protected or kept during this terrible time that is to come on the earth. And when pre-tribulation people look at those scriptures, and that gives them a good excuse for saying, yeah, there must be something going on. But the reason they come up with that is they don't have the concept that I'm going to share with you this morning, and that is concerning the bride of Christ and how God wants his bride to be presented unto him as a glorious bride without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. And that's who is actually going to be cared for during that time. Let's look at just a few scriptures here concerning the Great Tribulation. The time of the Great Tribulation is that period of time which immediately precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus. The second time, it's His second coming. It's that period of time that immediately precedes His second coming. It is the last 3.5 years in the end of this present age. In the end of this present age, before we enter into that millennial 1,000-year reign. The last 3.5 years, right prior to that. I don't have time this morning to get into Daniel's 70-week prophecy and just show you how all that fits together. Maybe we'll do that sometime. But it is the last half of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. The tribulation period is easily the darkest page in the history of the world or in the history of mankind. All that has gone on before is as nothing. The horrors that will be enacted under the reign and the blasphemies of the Antichrist are nothing all that's going to be enacted under the reign and the blasphemies of the Antichrist in this period is in the immediate future. All the horrors that are gone on before that are nothing in comparison that will be yet to come. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel speaks of this period of time. Daniel chapter 12. I'm going to go through these scriptures fairly rapidly and get to where I really want to go this morning. But in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Boy, isn't it a good thing that we have Michael the archangel standing up for us, along with Jesus. And it says, "But during this time there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered." There it is again. We will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. There's going to be a deliverance. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus spoke of the great tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So this is going to be the worst period in the whole history of the earth. A very, very, very terrible time. And it's yet in the future. And we as Christians need to understand that we must prepare ourselves. We must prepare our hearts now if we want to see ourselves through that time. And then in Revelation chapter 13, this is why we need to prepare ourselves, because this is what is going to happen to those Christians who are not counted worthy. And we'll be talking about this later on, either at the end of this message or next week. Revelation chapter 13, I'm just kind of leading you ahead here a little bit. Verse 7. And it was granted to him concerning the beast. It says it was, listen to this, right now you have complete power and victory over the evil one. It says, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's speaking of the Antichrist, the beast. Now look at verse 16. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. And so, during the period of the Great Tribulation, every believer who was left behind as a result of not being ready or worthy will be slain, will be killed. So actually, no Christians are going to go through that time. And I'm going to talk about this morning how you can be delivered from all of that. How you don't have to go through that period of time. How you can measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ and be accounted worthy to escape the Great Tribulation. But you have two choices. Basically, they are this. Either die to yourself now, spiritually, lay down your life, serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, maintain the anointing in your life, or die literally when it comes to the place of putting your head on the block. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, and I saw the thrones. Isn't this a real edifying message? And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. It had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Praise God, they get into the millennium. But it cost them to get in there. And the Bible speaks, as I shared before, that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Jesus is not returning until the great falling away takes place. I believe the great falling away, the great apostasy, the great denying of the faith is going to come when millions of Christians go before the beast and get their heads chopped off. Instead of getting their heads chopped off, they're going to get their hands stamped or their forehead stamped with the mark. And once you receive the mark of the beast, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and there is no more opportunity. Do you realize today that our banking systems are already getting set up for that? You know, you can go over here to Lucky's. I was just kind of kidding with somebody the other day. We were going over there, and I was just running my little card through the thing, paying for my groceries. The banking worlds of today are getting set up for that system. It's no joke. It's serious business. And so what we need to look at is the fact that God does have a plan for his people. In Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, we saw, for some of God's people shall be accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation. Isaiah 26, and verse 20, we saw, for God's people are told to shut the doors and hide for a little moment. In Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3, we see where God speaks of gathering together of his people before this terrible decree is given. He says, it may be that we will be hidden during this outpouring of his wrath. And then in Revelation chapter 12, let's turn there. I'm not going to really get into the whole thing of Revelation 12 right now. I'm going to be discussing that a little bit later. But I just want to open your minds up to that. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, now a great sign appeared in the heaven. a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. I believe the sun stands for the Father. The moon stands for the sun. What does the moon do? It reflects the glory of the sun. What does Jesus do? He reflects the glory of the Father. Where is Jesus standing? On the moon. And so it says here, and then the stars represent the omnipresent presence of the Holy Spirit. And so in other words, this woman is clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. She's clothed with the fullness of the Godhead. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads, this is Satan, and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And it says his tail drew a third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then it says in verse 6, because the dragon was angry with this woman, it says the woman fled into the wilderness, for she has a place prepared by God. It's a place that God has prepared for this woman, which I believe the woman is the bride of Christ, the church. And we'll be sharing on that a little bit more in detail as we go through this. But the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Figure it out for yourselves, that's 3.5 years. There's where we get our 3.5 years from. Okay, and so the woman spoken of here is the portion of the church who has been accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation. And we will discuss this passage, as I said, in greater detail as we go through this message. I may not get to it today, but I'll get to it next week. In most of these instances concerning the church's safety during the time of the Great Tribulation, it hints of a possible separation in the church at this time. Notice at the end of verse chapter 12, it says, "And the dragon was enraged because the woman got away. And so he went to make war," this is verse 17, "with the rest of her offspring," those that were left behind, "who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Those are the ones that are forced to either take the mark or to die for Jesus Christ. Those who have not been pressing into the kingdom of God. Those who have been lukewarm and backslidden. It does not pay to tempt God. When you enter into a backslidden condition, what happens is that deception also enters into your heart. You begin to believe lies. You begin to believe the lies of the devil until he can almost get you to the point where you no longer even believe in God. And so that when you know, a lukewarm Christian is going to have a very hard time laying his head down. I know that those are strong terms that I'm using, but I believe those are the terms that the Bible uses and that Jesus wants us to understand so that it provokes a fear of God into our hearts. The Bible says we need the fear of God in our lives. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. See, understanding of the holiness of God comes through the fear of God. Sure, it's great to have God's love in our lives, and His love is working strong in my life. I understand His love, but we must also have a great deal of understanding concerning His fear and how to respect Him and to revere Him for who He is, knowing that He has the power to either give life or take life away. So Zephaniah shows us that it may be that there shall be, that it may be that we shall be hidden. And now here in Revelation 12 and verse 17, we see that there is a remnant that is left behind to face the beast during this great tribulation. And so it will be very important at this point in this study to determine what constitutes one being preserved or protected. Isn't that what you want to know? I mean, if that's the only thing that's going to get me through this, is being preserved or protected, I want to know exactly what I need to do to be protected. So it's going to be very important for us to understand this. And so what I want to share with you now is the concept concerning the bride of Christ. One of the most important truths surrounding the end time environment is the truth or the mystery concerning the bride of Christ. It is the bride that he ultimately is watching out for. Jesus is concerned about his bride. I mean, think about it, husbands. If you were, you know, you saw your wife or your bride-to-be start to go through something very terrible, wouldn't you be really concerned and want to watch out for her? Well, Jesus is the same way. We're going to be married to him. We are his bride, the church. That portion of the church that measures up to his fullness. And so, the concept or the truth concerning the bride of Christ is the centerpiece, I believe, of this whole mystery. Turn with me quickly now to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. Let me say this. There's a lot of new people here. There's a lot of new Christians here. If you don't catch everything I'm saying, don't worry about it. Hang on to John 3:16, Jesus loves you, and just press on into being a good Christian. You're not going to catch it all at once, but pray that you will. But don't worry about if some of this kind of goes over your head a little bit. Just hang in there. You've got plenty of time. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 it says here, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so the truth concerning Christ and his church is one of the greatest mysteries in God's Word. And we've been kind of looking at this whole thing as a ministry, as we've been going through this, we've been putting ourselves in the mode of as of being detectives, going through and looking for clues that lead us to the next clue, trying to get it all in its right perspective. And I believe that we have done that. And now this is one of the main... We need to have a real good understanding of this if we're to see the whole thing fit together the way God wants us to see it. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, "We the church..." Why don't I turn there quickly? We're almost right here. I can't afford to go to every scripture, but there are some of these that are really important. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I want you to see that we are espoused to Jesus Christ, that we are engaged to him. It's kind of hard for some of us men to understand that we are actually engaged to Jesus Christ. But it's a spiritual engagement. It's going to be a spiritual marriage, a spiritual union that takes place, where we become one like him, where we become just as he is. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "When we see him, we shall be like him." And so in chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, this is Paul's heart concerning the church. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. Why? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ." And later on I'm going to look at what that word chaste really means. It's a very strong word. And as I've shared with you before, in our language we use lots of substitute words that have lost their meaning. In the Bible, when Jesus uses a word or when Paul uses a word by the Holy Spirit, it means exactly what it says. He put that word there for a purpose, so that we could understand the significance of what he is saying to us as a people. Okay, turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 3. It says, "You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now those two words refer to our relationship with Jesus Christ as His bride. And so we see here that God looks over His people as an espoused bride. Look at verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. As you husbands rejoiced over your bride, that's the way God rejoices over His church, that we are His bride, the bride of Jesus Christ. And then we see also in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, that you, as Paul says, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Paul says, you will be married to Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Ephesians 5, verse 25, the Apostle Paul compares the relationship of a husband and a wife to the relationship of Christ and His church. And so in this same passage that Jesus likens the relationship of a husband and a wife to the relationship He has with His church, it says Jesus is going to present to Himself a glorious church, or a bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And so before Jesus can return, His bride must be thoroughly purged of sin. Isaiah chapter 4, let me take you to an interesting scripture here. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Speaking of the time before Jesus' return. He says His branch, His church, is going to be glorious and beautiful. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for all of those, for those of Israel who have what? Escaped. Now listen to this. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. I believe this is speaking in spiritual terms. And then in verse 4 it says, they're going to be called holy and pure in all of this when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Those are the two main things that God uses to purge us. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, it talks about when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it comes as a baptism of fire that thoroughly purges the chaff that's in our lives. The Bible talks about the spirit of judgment, and that how through God judging our lives, He purifies us. In Hebrews, it talks a lot concerning God judging our lives. It says, in the household of God shall judgment begin. But then look at this in verse 5. It says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for the shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Speaking of that place of refuge and safety that God is preparing for His people after they have been purged by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, God's going to create a place, where that place of refuge where it talks about in Revelation chapter 12, a shelter from the storm and the rain, from the tribulation. And so Isaiah speaks here of the cleansing and the purifying that must take place in the church before she enters into the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 is another important scripture. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so as we have seen from the testimony of these scriptures, God is going to have a great and a glorious church in these last days. And it will be out of this church that he shall choose a bride for his son. It will be those in the church who have made themselves ready and measured up to the stature and the fullness of Christ who shall be chosen. These are those who are worthy to escape the great tribulation. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 11, and we will look at the measuring process that's going to go on in the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 11. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And he says, "But leave out the corner and do not measure it, for it shall be given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How many know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. The outer temple shall be trodden underfoot during the great tribulation, but the temple that's within will be measured. There will be a measuring rod put forth to the temple. Let me ask you this. Who is the temple of God? We are. God does not dwell in buildings anymore. He dwells in people. You follow that all the way through the New Testament, and you will find that the church of the living God is the temple of God that God is going to measure. He's not going to measure a physical temple. He's going to measure His church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 18, we see that the church, we the church, are the temple of God. We are the temple that God is going to measure, because God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, but dwells in believers, the church of the living God. Write these scriptures down. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, the one I just read. And then Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Let's turn there quickly, because that's an important one. Not that the others aren't. All of God's Word is important, but that for that which I want to emphasize right now, this is extremely important. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord." The temple of God, that's the temple of God. We, the church of God, we, the people of God, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so what we need to look at here now is, by what standard will God measure the church or His bride? In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, we saw that the bride of Christ will be presented to Jesus as a chaste virgin. Paul says, "I have espoused you to one husband, to Jesus," and that you should be a chaste virgin. The word chaste, it's a very strong word. It means innocent. It means modest. It means perfect. There's that word that we don't like. The word chaste means perfect. It means clean. And it means pure. Now, Vine's Dictionary defines the word chaste as saying that chaste signifies pure from every fault. Pure from every fault. Immaculate. Pure from carnality. Pure from every fault. Pure from carnality. Now, I know I can just hear the questions coming in your minds now. I'll never be perfect as long as I'm in this flesh. Let me tell you something right here and now. The only thing that you have to worry about is maintaining the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life and walking in obedience to God's Word, doing what He wants you to be. Do. Nobody in the church up until this point has ever reached that stature. The Apostle Paul says, "I have not attained, but I press on to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't have the time this morning to get into the Feast of Israel and the full meaning of the Day of Atonement, which is still yet to come. There's a day that is still yet to come for the church to experience this wonderful cleansing process. And I believe those that have presented ourselves unto God for this to take place will be purified for God, and that He will do the perfecting work in our lives. But our part right now is just to simply make ourselves ready and toe the line, walk the straight and the narrow, and be holy in all conduct and lifestyle in our lives. And do everything that we can to maintain the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because you will not be perfect right now. Anybody perfect yet? Not me. And I don't walk in condemnation because I'm not perfect. I just say, praise God. But I'm pressing on, like Paul said, to the high calling of Jesus Christ. I put away all those things that would hinder me, and I put off the sin that would beset me, and I run with endurance a race that is set before me. And so the word chaste means innocent, modest, perfect, clean, and pure. Vine says it signifies pure from every fault, immaculate, pure from carnality. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27. Let's go there. We're right here. I'm starting to run out of time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." That's one of the ways God's going to wash his church. Is through the Word of God. That's why we as Christians have such a tremendous responsibility, especially leaders in the body of Christ, to maintain such a strong integrity for God's Word and not to be, you know, swept aside by this doctrine and that doctrine, but to walk in what God wants us to walk in and to rightly divide the Word of truth and not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. But he goes on to say here that he's going to wash and he's going to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus is coming back for a purified church. No blemishes, no spots, perfectly holy. You cannot undermine that word right there. You cannot dilute that word down. You don't have the liberty to do that. You see, what has happened too much in Christianity is that leaders throughout the body of Christ have a hard time with some of the hard sayings of God's word. It's almost like, God, you've made, you know, I remember Jimmy Carter one time saying that, you know, when that whole thing came out in Playboy about him looking on women with adultery and all that, the excuse that he gave was that God's standards were just too high and that there was no way that anybody could live up to it. And so we don't have the liberty to diminish the standard that God has given. We cannot diminish the measuring rod by which God is going to measure his church. He has set that. It's already set in motion. And God cannot alter or change the thing that has been spoken in His Word. He is submitted to His Word to carry it out in every detail. And that includes this measuring process. A bride without spot and blemish. And so God is looking for a bride who will be a helpmeet for His Son. Someone who is commensurate to Jesus. He is looking for a bride in all of her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. It says, "Till we all come into the unity of the faith." It says in verse 11, "He's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until when? Until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To a perfect man, Now, this is how he defines a perfect man: to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nothing less than that. And the problem in the church is that a lot of the church doesn't have a vision for that. That the church would fully represent Jesus Christ in all of His glory, in all of His character, in all of His authority, and in all of His power to the world. But remember this, God is going to do it as we present ourselves unto Him, as we make ourselves ready. And so since coming into the stature of the fullness of Christ is the measure that we shall be measured by, it will be important for us to look at it, look at some of the scriptures that pertain to the coming into this type of maturity. Now, I have about 5 minutes here to get into Matthew 25, but I'm just going to whet your appetite there, and we'll come back and finish this next Sunday. Matthew chapter 25. Going to begin talking about how we are to grow into the fullness of Christ now that we've seen what His measuring rod is. The measuring rod that He expects to, that was talked about in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 there, that He's going to measure His people with, is the measuring rod of the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And so we need to look now at how are we going to grow into the fullness of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. It says, then. Notice the word then in chapter 25. Originally, when the scriptures were put together, they did not have chapter and verses. This that is being spoken in Matthew 25 is in the same context of Matthew 24, referring to the timing of Jesus' second coming. And now Jesus gives us a parable as to how we can relate to His second coming. And then the second coming of, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise. 5 were foolish. How many know that there are a lot of foolish Christians in the church today? There are probably some foolish Christians in this church. Not me, not you, of course. But they're around. I've seen some of them. But it says here, it speaks of a division. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins who arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Says, you give us some of your oil, give us some of your anointing, because our anointing is going out because we haven't been walking in the commandments of God the way we should have been. We haven't been allowing the lamp of God. The Bible says that the lamp of God is His Word. We haven't been allowing the Word of God to lead us and to guide us into all truth. With the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to lead us, to teach us, and bring all truth into our lives with the Word. We need the lamp and we need the oil. We need the Word of God and we also need the anointing of God. And I'll be talking about this in greater degree next Sunday. And going on to read here, then all the virgins trimmed or arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. When Jesus said to the five foolish, I do not know you, I believe what he was saying is that I do not know you as my wife, as my bride. I do not know you in that context. He says, I may know you as a Christian, as a lukewarm Christian, as a foolish virgin, but I do not know you as my bride, and therefore you cannot come into the wedding, the married chambers. And so there appears to be a division. Anytime you're looking at end time scriptures, you find this division that takes place. And so, we've looked at this morning that Jesus is preparing for himself a bride that shall be worthy to escape all of these things. We've also seen that this bride must measure up to the standard of the fullness of Jesus Christ, the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, in order for her to escape, in order for her to go into the bridal chambers. And so what we're going to look at next week, very specifically, is how are we to come into the fullness of Christ? How are we to make ourselves ready? As it said in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, the bride makes herself ready. What can we do right now to make ourselves ready so that then when this happens, we will be ready and we will not have to face the Antichrist and lose our heads? Amen?